One of the more complex things to learn in the Bible is the long history of the Old Testament kings, and there were a lot of them, the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. Some did great things, like King Solomon, with all of his wisdom in building the temple, and some kings did absolutely horrible things. Child sacrifice and pursuing other gods and building other shrines to pagan gods. And for so many kings, here's what happened. Things began good and then went really bad. And for a lot of kings, the good kings, they usually began by building on the good things of the king that preceded them, or they did a U-turn from the evil things of the king that preceded them. And for a while they were right there, a heart for God, an eye on the people, benevolent, caring, thoughtful, wise kings. But then, a shift here, a shift there, a bad choice, a bad decision, and things turn from good to bad. From God to self, from humility to pride, to hubris, which is defined as arrogant pride, hubris. It's a common denominator among most of those kings, hubris. Sounds a lot like today's politics in a lot of ways. People enter office promising to clean things up, that they're going to be a leader unlike the previous leader of whatever office. Integrity, openness, collaboration, working across the aisles, not business as usual. And then so often things change, don't they? And while there's a tremendous amount of complexity in all of it, pride is a factor. Often arrogant pride, hubris. Oddly enough, it's something that we can often applaud. After all, we want leaders who are very self-confident, who are powerful and hard-charging, and if we like their politics, that's what we want. Thick-skinned, bold, assertive leaders who just move forward with their objectives. It's what every candidate out there right now is presenting themselves as. I am a bold, firm, strong leader. But so often things change. Hubris is part of it. So it's curious, isn't it, in watching Pope Francis this week, traveling throughout the U.S. Part of his magnetic appeal to people around the globe, whether they are followers of Jesus or not, is humility. Not hubris, but humility. Humility focused on the poor and the suffering and caring for others, put into action, not just words, even riding in a Fiat rather than in a stretched limo. Clearly, people are drawn to Pope Francis. And they're hungry for what they see in this type of leader. The story of hubris, it's an old, old story. The poison of pride. The swagger that comes with wealth and position and power. It's part of the story that we need to know in reading from Isaiah 6 today, where Isaiah encounters the holiness of God in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah had been a great king in many ways. He became king when he was 16 years old when his father died. And he reigned for 52 years. That would be like if we had a king president in place since the Kennedy assassination, all the way to today. That's a long, long reign. And it stayed good for a long time. Under King Uzziah, enemy forces were subdued. The borders were secured. The economy was stabilized. Affluence spread. These were great days in many ways. But 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 15 and 16 reads this way about Uzziah. His fame spread far and wide, for he was greatly helped by God until he became powerful. But after Uzziah became powerful, pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Basically, here's what happened. The king walked into the temple, grabbed the incense off the altar, and began burning it himself. It was an unholy thing to do. This was a desecration of the temple, of the holiness code. The priests protested that their king, this well-known, well-respected, beloved king, was desecrating the temple, that he was not anointed by God to do this. But here he was, grabbing and burning incense that God had declared only priests could handle. And in the face of their protests, Uzziah threw the priests out of the temple, saying, "I'm in charge here." Hubris. Arrogant pride. Thinking that he was more than what he was. Thinking that he himself was holy. That he could declare himself holy. And then all of a sudden, leprosy began to burst out on his forehead and all over his face. A profound mark of uncleanness. And from that point on, for the rest of his life, about another 10 years, Uzziah lived in isolation due to his leprosy. King in name only. His son Jotham took over duties. And about 10 years later, King Uzziah died. Alone, in isolation, leprous, unclean. The victim of his own sin, hubris. So here's an important point, and I'm going to read the text in just a moment. Literally for Uzziah, and symbolically for the entire nation, that leprosy that suddenly appeared on the king in the temple, it represented the consequences of sin. The sin of pride. The uncleanness of hubris. Thinking something holy, which wasn't. Leprosy represented complete uncleanness before God and the profound need to be forgiven and cleansed. And now here's Isaiah praying in the year that King Uzziah died. He's come into the temple, worshiping there in that place that Uzziah had made unholy, desecrating it. Coming on behalf of a people who are unholy, who have unclean lips. And suddenly Isaiah encounters the overwhelming holiness of God there in the temple. So listen to the text. It might be helpful to keep your Bibles open. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 8. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were his seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' Then one of those seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for.' Then I heard of the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" The word of the Lord. As always, there is so much in a text like this that could be lifted out. But today I'm going to draw on a 4-part movement that I see in what we've just read. The first movement is about sin and holiness. And it's basically this: that whenever people encounter the holiness of God, there's an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and sin. Who am I before you, God? Who am I? I mean, look at my life. Look at the bad things attached to me, the things that I keep hidden in my heart or in a drawer at home or on my laptop. Who am I before you? unclean. It may not even come out in words. It may just be tears that come to us. It may be deep regret, deep sorrow, a quaking heart that we carry. There come those points when the holiness of God, God's presence, catches us in the throat. And we're overwhelmed. And whether we say it or not, these words, our words, match Isaiah's words. I am ruined. I live among a people of unclean lips. I'm somebody with unclean lips. Unclean lips, those are ours. And so what's implied here is moral sin, heart-based sin coming out in our mouths and our actions. There's a link between the mouth and the heart. What we say rising up out of our hearts. It's what Jesus said. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Good people bring good things up out of the good stored in them, and evil people bring evil things up out of the evil stored in them. The link between the mouth and the heart, the lips. Isaiah cried, I'm ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. I'm a man of moral failure, sin. My heart and the heart of my people, it's all twisted around. We've been chasing after the wrong things in the wrong ways, looking for holy things. This happens with me. Happens with you. In worship, in prayer, reading scripture, moved by music, suddenly tears come. And my heart, your heart, begins quaking. Sometimes it's hard to understand why. But this may be part of it. Who am I before you? Look at my life. It's not holy. Who am I? God says, you're mine, despite it all. Here's how one author puts it. It's very easy to suppose that we're doing just fine with our lives if we can only manage to insulate ourselves against the holiness of God and live in comparison only to our surroundings. It takes the holy to make me aware of my unholiness, my deficit of life. It takes the holy to make me aware of my unholiness, the deficit of my life. That's that first movement. Whenever people encounter the holiness of God, there's an overwhelming sense of unworthiness and sin, which thankfully leads to the second movement, mercy and forgiveness. In the passage we read, it was one of the seraphim, and the seraphim were like flaming angels. One of those seraphs took a hot coal from the altar, and he went over and he touched Isaiah right on the lips. Psst. It was a burning away of Isaiah's uncleanness. Unclean lips, moral sin. And it didn't happen because Isaiah was so good or because he declared himself ready. It came at God's initiative, out of God's mercy, as Isaiah confessed his total unworthiness. And one of the angels said to him, this has touched your lips and your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. Psst. It's a brief incident revealing the huge character of God. God's interest is not to have us grovel in our sin and stay there regretting over the uncleanness that we've been part of and that we are. We need to acknowledge it. Absolutely. We need to know that we are sinners before Him and confess that, yes, without a doubt. But God's passion is to redeem confessing sinners. That's the good news. His passion is to redeem confessing sinners, to move upon unclean people with mercy. His holiness moving into our unclean lives and forgiving us completely. What an overwhelming gift that is. So Paul wrote to his colleague Timothy, or Titus rather, God saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. It's what John wrote about the coming of Jesus, that God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. All out of mercy. Which leads to the third movement. The third movement in here is to be able to hear God's word spoken to us. To hear his word freshly, poignantly, powerfully, hearing beyond just our ears, hearing down into the very depths of our soul, his living word speaking into us. And in this text, as in so many others, the word of God spoken, like the word spoken to Isaiah here, is about something needing to be done. There's a move to be made, a task to pursue, a new course to follow. And it comes here as a question. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" Something to be done. A move to be made. And this is a critical point in this process, a third step in this progression. Because the holiness of God, his forgiveness for his sins through his mercy and grace, it is not just a private God and me encounter. It's not just a personal highlight in our lives to hold on to and tuck away privately. It's something to be carried forward and outward and spread around to others. When we hear the word of God spoken to us in this way, beyond our ears, into our hearts, into our very souls, there's action intended. Eugene Peterson puts it like this: an encounter with God's holiness is an invitation to enter into what God is doing and intending to get done in the world. It's an invitation to enter into what God is doing. He invites us to join him in his work, to step out into what he wills, not just what we think is possible. I know that some of you are acquainted with the book Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Two of the main points Blackaby makes in that book are these. You cannot stay where you are and go with God. And he's not just talking geographically. He means this: God changes us. God works dramatically and dynamically in the lives of those he calls. And if there's no change happening, then we need to ask, are we really listening? Are we really following? And his second point, a second point Blackaby makes is this: God calls us into God-sized tasks, into things we wouldn't even have thought of and certainly couldn't be part of unless it was God. And this doesn't mean just huge things. It can be tiny, compassionate things, but things that we never would have been part of, never would have thought of unless it was God prompting us. And that leads to the fourth movement, our response. God asked in verse 8, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I. Send me. Send me." It's how we respond in obedience and love. Out of all that God does for us, has done, is doing, will do. It's how we respond in obedience and love to this one who is completely holy, yet who knows us and loves us and pursues us and touches us. This one who the prophet Zephaniah describes as singing over us, singing songs over us with rejoicing because he delights in us. When God speaks out of his holiness into our lives, through his forgiveness, clearing away the clogging of sin, and enabling us to hear his penetrating word, our response needs to be, "Yes, here I am. Send me, use me, however you choose." And when that happens, by God's grace, it can set up a chain reaction in life after life after life. The holiness of God among forgiven people like us. This is what the world is craving. the holiness of God being seen. Holiness and humility combined, not hubris. And I think this is what people are being drawn toward by a person like Pope Francis. Just a man. A man of incredibly high position and power through the Catholic Church, but just a man, a sinner saved by grace through Jesus Christ. A man who knows who he is and to whom he belongs. Jesus Christ. The world is hungry for God's holiness and for encounters with transcendence. And there are a million wrong directions to seek this. And there is one absolutely right direction to seek it. Through Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And we are given the invitation all by grace to live as people receiving that invitation. To be touched by, filled by, stirred by, moved forward by His holiness at work within us. All by His grace. Let's pray. Lord, like Isaiah, we are people of unclean lips, and we live among people of unclean lips. Yet by Your grace, You purge our sins. You wash them, You burn them away, You take them away from us, and You set us free to live new lives following You. Thank You for Your holy presence, and that You call us into a holy life, not by our own doing, but only by what You are doing through us. Help us to be pliable in Your hands, to be attentive to what You're doing, to be students of Your word, to be people of prayer and worship and humility, to be Yours. We pray this all in Your name. Amen.